Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today in your presence, our hearts are heavy, and our hearts turn to Eric, our friend. And Lord, again, we ask you to surround him with your presence, to let your healing touch be upon him, to restore him to complete health. Lord, and as our hearts go out to our friend, you also call us now to turn our minds to you and to receive from you the word that you would speak to us through your word. And so, God, I pray that you give us a gift of receiving your word and being shaped and changed by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the world, women are rising up as leaders of the church. Yet, these gifted and called servants often face prejudice and discrimination. Bonnie and I know several women who are serving in leadership roles in Asia who are accepted as leaders only because they are single. Were they to marry, though, they would no longer be viewed by their churches as leaders in the same way, because they would then be seen as under the leadership of their husband and therefore no longer free to lead the church. These sisters and women like them throughout history encounter barriers to serving God that their brothers in ministry do not face. There's an urgent need, therefore, for Christians to understand the biblical basis for the equality of women and men, and to understand the scriptural support for women in ministry. As I mentioned last time, right now we're in a series on Ephesians, and we're at a hinge, we're at a transition point in this book, a point at which Paul shifts from focusing on general instructions about the Christian life to focusing more specifically on advice regarding key relationships. And his focus throughout this section that we're moving into, his overriding concern, is how Christians are to act in the basic relationships of life. Paul first addresses marriage, and then the interaction between parents and children, and finally the relationship between employees and employers. Before we address the marriage relationship, though, I believe it's important in a congregation in which roughly half of you are women to first address the status of women in Scripture. Then, since almost all of you are single, except for a few exceptions, we will talk about the calling to singleness, which for some of you will last until the point you get married, and for some others of you will last for your entire lifetimes, perhaps. Examining these issues will prepare us to allow Ephesians 5 then to speak into our lives regarding God's view of marriage. As most of you are aware, there are some difficult passages in the New Testament that seem at first glance to assign a lower status to women than to men in the church and in the family setting. Unfortunately, passages like these have been used at various points in history to oppress women. Because of this, it really does matter how we handle these passages, these parts of Scripture. Now, a basic rule of biblical interpretation that you would learn if you went to seminary and that all Christians should be aware of is that we are to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. In other words, Scripture interprets itself to us. In other words, we should avoid using just one verse or one passage in isolation and cut it off from the rest of Scripture and then build an argument on that alone. As much as possible, we need to look at the entire narrative of Scripture, the entire sweep of Scripture. And when we do so, we see that I believe God assigns equal value to women at creation, and that Jesus' ministry restores a trajectory, a path that leads to the full equality of women and men. Now, when I talk about this idea of a trajectory, I want you to think this morning of a beam of light shining across a dark sky. Okay, perhaps a dark night sky. The beam of light is a bright line that begins at one point but travels along an illuminated pathway toward a specific destination. When it comes to the status of women, Christ's ministry restores a beam of light that began at creation and that aims at the full equality of women and men in the kingdom of God. Today we're going to look at a few snapshots along this beam of light drawn from the creation account, Christ's ministry, and Paul's letters. So to begin with, let's turn to creation. In my devos this week, we talk a lot about devos. In my devos this week, I read Genesis 1 and 2, which speak of the origin alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. God then causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, takes something from the flesh of the man's side, which traditionally is viewed as one of his ribs, and then fashions and gives life to the woman, creating her from this flesh taken from Adam's side. Matthew Henry, way back in the late 1600s and early 1700s, wrote, "The woman was not made out of the man's head to rule over him, nor was the woman made out of his feet to be trampled over by him, but she was made out of his side to be equal with him and near to his heart to be beloved." According to Matthew Henry, the place from which God took flesh from the first man to form the first woman is itself significant. Eve came from Adam's side. Adam and Eve, men and women, are created to stand side by side as equals before God. Now, some refer to God calling the woman a helper as evidence of the inferior or secondary status of women. To do so, though, is actually to misread and to misinterpret the text. In English, the term helper often does imply that the helper has a lesser leadership role than the person being helped. For example, at VBS, we have Bible teachers like Olga and Bonnie. And then we have helpers like myself and others who assist the teachers as the teachers lead the class. But in the Hebrew language, the word for helper does not refer to an inferior status. Rather, it refers to a very, very high status. In fact, did you know that the Old Testament calls one being a helper more than anyone else? Can anyone here guess who that person is? It's God. The Bible calls God helper more than anyone else in the Old Testament, using the very same word for helper that Genesis uses to refer to Eve. And so, in other words, we cannot view helpers as inferior without viewing God as inferior to the people he helps. And you know that would be a mistake. A more correct way to view helpers is to view them as persons of strength who offer their assistance to those in need. If anyone in the account seems to have a slightly lower status, it's actually Adam, who's in a position of vulnerability and need, for whom God supplies a capable, strong helper. Genesis 1:18 provides a further crucial clue that reveals God's original intention for women and men to live in equality. When God speaks of making a helper suitable for Adam, the phrase "suitable for" has a specific meaning in the Hebrew that we miss in the English. This phrase portrays two people standing face to face as equals. There are other words that God could have had the author of the book of Genesis use to imply inferiority or a lesser status, but God purposely chose words that portray Adam and Eve, men and women, as standing face to face as equals, co-workers together in the world that God has created, equal sharers of the benefits and responsibilities of his kingdom. Unfortunately, you know how the story goes, and humanity does not remain in this wonderful paradise. God gave Adam and Eve only one restriction, only one test of obedience. He said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." As you know, the serpent comes along and tempts Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, and both she and her husband Adam give in to this temptation, eat the fruit, and by doing so, disobey God. And this is a massive mistake. This disobedience ruptures their relationship with God, shatters their idyllic life in the garden, and brings curses upon them that humanity still suffers from to this day. And part of the curse that God gave the woman was this. And God, by the way, also gave curses to the serpent and to Adam. But part of the curse that God gave the woman was, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, from this, we can learn a very important point, and that is this, that unequal gender relationships are the result of sin and part of the curse of the fall. The good news, though, is that Jesus came to set us free from the consequences of sin, and Jesus came to set us free from the curse of the fall. Galatians 3:26 through 28 gives us this beautiful vision of what the kingdom of God is like, and a vision of the social equality that is inaugurated and restored by Christ's ministry. We read it together. Let me read part of it again. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all, not just some of you, not just the men, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you, not just the rich, but also those who are poor, those who are oppressed, all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now hear this, this is the radical part. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Christ's ministry, by which he brings us into friendship with God through his death and resurrection, not only heals that friendship we have with God, but it also restores human relationships. It helps us re-experience what we are created for as women and men. In Christ, the distinctions of social status fall away. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, males and females stand in equality before God as heirs according to the promise. Let's now turn and look at some specific snapshots, some examples of the equality between women and men inaugurated by Christ's ministry. And again, Christ restores what creation attended, and Christ actually brings us into a new fellowship and a greater reality than the original creation, a destiny of redemption. But it continues, and it brings to culmination this trajectory, this beam of light shining across the darkness that began with creation. When we look at Jesus, we see that he treats women with such a respect, such a great dignity that is completely at odds with the Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures of his day. In John chapter 4, when Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria and they stop at Jacob's well, his disciples leave to buy food. Jesus, though, waits at the well, and when a Samaritan woman approaches, begins to speak with her. Jesus' great respect is so evident for her throughout the story as he guides her step by step from the physical water of the well before them to spiritual living water from God. As he regards her as a spiritual seeker and points her to the only one who can truly satisfy our souls, and as he engages her in serious theological dialogue about the proper way to worship God. We learn a lot about the restrictive culture of that day when the disciples return from searching for food. They return and they do not see the woman the way that Christ does. They do not view her as a spiritual seeker in need of the truth that Christ offers. They see her as someone to whom Jesus should not even speak. They come back and we read they were surprised to find him speaking to a woman. And then it says this, Scripture tells us what they were thinking. It says they didn't even ask, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" which were the questions that were clearly on their minds. You see, Jesus challenged and subverted the racist and the sexist practices of his day simply by having a real conversation with a woman about God who offers us living water that can satisfy our souls. Next, we see that Jesus welcomes women as followers and as students, things that very few rabbis in his day would do. We often think of Jesus as just hanging out with his 12 buddies, right? The 12 disciples. But Luke 8, 1 through 3 tells us that several women also traveled with Christ and provided for him out of their own means. These were wealthy women, and they saw their role in Christ's ministry as supporting him and enabling him to preach by giving financially to him as he and they and the disciples traveled from town to town as Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. Then in Luke chapter 10, verse 39, Christ not only allows a woman to take the place usually reserved for male students, but he also shields her from social pressure to conform to traditional female roles. When Jesus visits the home of Mary and Martha, Martha is busy doing the work that women in that culture were usually expected to do when a large group of visitors would suddenly arrive, which has just happened when Jesus and the disciples arrived at their home. Mary, though, sat at Jesus' feet, listening to him as he taught. Now, keep in mind that in that culture, students of great teachers would sit at their rabbi's feet. And it was very, very rare for a teacher to allow a woman to join the group of men in doing so. Yet Jesus shatters the cultural rules of his day, and he welcomes Mary as a student, allowing her to hold a place of status and honor as that was equal to the men that he was teaching. When Mary's sister Martha complains that she's doing all the work that tradition and culture assign to women, Jesus defends his student. Jesus says, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." In the story of another Mary, we see the high regard that God has for women as proclaimers of God's truth to God's people. On Easter, when Jesus rose from the dead, John tells us that Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John are running around frantically after Mary discovers that the stone has been rolled away and that Jesus' body is missing. They don't know what has happened. They're trying to figure out what's going on. We find John running to the tomb and at first just stopping on the outside looking in. And then in a little bit, Peter and John actually enter the tomb looking for clues. What has happened? Then, though, the men leave the scene and they go home. Mary Magdalene, though, stands weeping outside of Christ's tomb. And in one of the most moving scenes of all of Scripture, Christ appears to her and commissions her to tell the other disciples that I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary then runs and tells the disciples, she proclaims to them, I have seen the Lord. Now think about this for just a moment. This is a surprising scene. Jesus could have first appeared to Peter or John. Indeed, that might have made more sense, because in that culture, a woman's testimony was seen as unreliable in court. Women were not trusted as witnesses. Yet Mary is not only the first one to see and to speak to the risen Christ, she's also the first person commissioned to proclaim the truth of Christ's resurrection. And she's commissioned by Christ himself. I believe that God purposely arranged events in this way to teach us that in Christ's kingdom, women have full status as witnesses to and as proclaimers of God's work. Now let's shift and let's look at a few intriguing snapshots along this beam of light, this trajectory that we see in Paul's letters. Paul also points to the high status of women in the church when in Romans 16, verse 1, Paul praises Phoebe, a female deacon from Cenchrea, who God has greatly used and who will soon visit the church in Rome. Paul then writes in verse 3 of chapter 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Now we know that this couple ministered alongside Paul, that they led a church in their home, according to 1 Corinthians, and that they were used by God to teach Apollos, a preacher who God used powerfully in the early church. What's unusual, though, about this couple is that Scripture lists Priscilla's name, the woman's name, before her husband's in 5 out of the 7 times that their names appear. Some believe that this indicates that Priscilla actually had stronger gifts of leadership and of teaching than her husband Aquila. Also in Romans 16, verse 7, Paul refers to Andronicus and Junia. Bible translators in the past have disagreed at times whether to translate the second name as Junia, a woman's name, or as Junius, a man's name. But most experts currently think that Junia, the female name, is the right translation. The reason there was controversy is because of what Paul says next. Romans 16, 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. By calling Junia an apostle, Paul is pointing not only to her deep and mature faith, which she had before he did, but he's also reminding his readers of the way God has been using her as a leader in the church. Now, these passages taken together reveal a trajectory, like a beam of light through a dark night sky in the New Testament, beginning with creation and then restored in Jesus' ministry and continuing on in the life of the early church. And it's as though this beam of light leads clearly along a brilliant, clear path towards the full equality of women and men in the body of Christ. Verses like 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, in which Paul writes that he does not allow women to teach men, should be interpreted in light of Paul's acceptance of women speaking prophetically in the church in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. difficult passages like 1 Timothy 2:12 must also be interpreted in light of the specific situations that were happening historically in the churches to which Paul writes, and also in light of his affirmations of teaching and leadership provided by Phoebe, Priscilla, and Junia. In other words, the difficult passages are best seen as providing practical instructions that address very specific situations rather than as blanket rules for every time and place. In a few weeks, we'll see that Ephesians 5 challenges the oppression of women by giving men obligations toward their wives that were completely unheard of in the ancient world, and by portraying the marriage relationship as one of mutual generosity. Today we've seen that Scripture affirms women as having been created equal to men, that Jesus invited women to learn in equality to the male disciples at his feet, and that a woman was the first person to see our risen Lord and to proclaim the truth, the reality of his resurrection from the dead. We also saw today that in Paul's letters in the early church, women held significant leadership and teaching roles and were highly valued. You see, God desires relationships of equality and mutual generosity between women and men, described so clearly by 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. And I will close with these words. Let this cast for you a vision of this equality. These verses say this: in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we confess this morning that so often we as churches, we as your people have not done well in this area. We confess, Lord, that often we've treated our sisters lower and we've mistreated them in many ways. Lord, forgive us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision of the equality of women and men. This trajectory, this beam of light that begins in creation, that is restored in Christ's ministry, and that we find in the pages throughout the New Testament. Lord, enable us to walk out this truth with grace and love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.